In your texts, page 60, in your text, page 63, last line, 92. But before I get that, I just want to tell you what this difficult to read page is all about. Mm-hmm. And I will only read a little bit of it, maybe a little more than a little bit of it, but it's just, you'll see that it is interesting for a number of reasons. This is taken from the Eben Ezra's Perush and this week's Sefer. This week's Sefer is Parashat Yitro. You don't have one there? Mrs. Gold, Marcia doesn't have one. Just one sheet. This is something like that. You'll see that it's interesting. I hope that you find it as interesting as I do. And if you don't, you have to ask yourself, why isn't it as interesting for you as it is to me? The Eben Ezra, in his commentary on the opening sentence in the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, Asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. I took you out of the land of Egypt in Beit Avadim, from the house of bondage. That first mitzvah, according to most of the Mepharshim, first mitzvah in the Aseret HaDibrot is to believe that I am God, your God. If you see where it's underlined, the Ezra says, and this you can read. Sarah, you'll be able to read this.
Yeah, the line I can see very clearly.
Okay. Immediately above that line it says, Sho'olani Rebbe Yehuda HaLevi Menuchato Kavod. Rebbe Yehuda HaLevi Menuchato Kavod means that he has already passed away. May his peace be with Allah. Rebbe Yehuda HaLevi asked me the following question. This is one of the few times that the Eben Ezra, or any Mepharsh, refers to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. And he says that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi asked me the following question. Lama yizkir anochi Hashem Elokecha asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim? Why does God introduce himself to the Jewish people in the Ten Commandments by saying, I am God, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt? V'lo amar, why didn't he say, I am the God, she'asiti shamayim v'aretz, who made heaven and earth. V'ani, asiticha, and I made you. Wouldn't that have been far more dramatic? Now you will recall that in one of the early shiurim, at the beginning of the Sefer HaKuzri, when he speaks to the, the king speaks to the Christian, so the Christian says, I believe in God who created heaven and earth. He speaks to the Muslim. The Muslim says, I believe in the God who created heaven and earth. And then finally, reluctantly, he says, though I had decided that I was not going to ask a Jew, I see that everything seems to point in the direction of asking one, so he calls the rabbi to speak to him. And he asks him, what do you believe? And much to his surprise and dismay, the rabbi begins by saying, I believe in the God who took us out of the land of Egypt. And the king of the Khazars is taken aback. And he says, you know, I knew I shouldn't have asked Jew. And he even refers to him in a sort of negative sense, you Jew. I knew I shouldn't have asked you, because take a look, the Christian and the Muslim, thank you very much.
Mark, I don't know what to do without you.
My wife would have to do it. Now, this is Mark's mitzvah. This is Mark's mitzvah. Yes, you did, okay. Then you did, okay. So the king says to the chaver, the king says to the rabbi, the Christian and the Muslim opened their remarks by saying that they believe in the God who made heaven and earth. That's infinitely more powerful than the God who made me and made you. And you begin with this, I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt. It is from this point on and further that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi begins to develop that which has really been the essence of the whole first essay, Ma'amor Aleph, the first essay, which is that our claim to the truthfulness of Torah is the historic record. We weren't at the creation of heaven and earth. The creation of heaven and earth, while we may believe, and we do believe, that it was the act of God, but that's not something that was in our personal, communal, national experience. Our claim that Torah is true is because there were events that were lived and experienced and felt by 3 million people. And that begins with Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Now we find out that this question had troubled Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and he had asked the Ebenezer, he asked him, why doesn't God begin the Aseret HaDibrot? By the way, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi earlier in the Kusri said, and that's the way God addressed Moshe and the Jewish people of Torah. He introduced himself not as the one who created heaven and earth, but the one who took them out of the land of bondage. Let me read a little bit of his answer. V'zot haitak tshuvati elav, and this was my answer to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Da, you should know, ki ein ma'alot b'nei adam shavot be'emunatam b'libam. The levels of belief that people have are not the same. There are people whose beliefs are skin deep. There are those that are deeper. There are those that are more profound. And it depends on one's intelligence. There are those who are able to see God within history. There are those who can see God within nature. There are those who say that they believe in God because their father told them, and the Ebenezer is going to say, if somebody's going to start asking them, they'll prove it to me. They won't be able to answer. There are so many different levels. People come to belief or retain their belief on completely different planes. He says, Dag, you should know, ki ein ma'alot b'nei adam shavot be'emunatam b'libam. The levels of human beings are not equal with regard to the faith that's in their hearts. She'hem ma'aminim b'shem ha'nichbad. There may be those who believe in the honored name, ki ha'radim ma'aminim la'ashmat oznayim. Most people believe what they hear. Shigono Hem Adonai, the master told them kaha, told them that you should know. Believe in God. Ulamala Mehem, there's a level above that. And the level above that is a person, Sheroze Katuv B'Divrei HaTorah, Shematan Lem Hashem Elosha. They've learned the Pasuk Chodesh. And in the learning of the Pasuk Chodesh, they saw written in Torah that God told Moshe that he exists. Anochi Hashem. V'yom yavor apikores la'areh. If an apikores, a non-believer, is going to come and challenge them, ki einu lehim, and tell them there is no God, yosimu yodam upiyem, they put their hands to their mouths, ki lo yedu lehoshiv. They don't have the intellectual knowledge to be able to respond. But then there's another level. Vasher nisao lipo lilmod chachmot. The person whose heart has taken him and lifted him so that he has studied wisdom. Shehen kimo ma'alot la'alot behem. They are like steps leading up el mekom chetzo to a place where one seeks to be. That person already Yakir Hashem, he recognizes, Yakir Maaseh Hashem, he recognizes the handiwork of God. B'matkonet u'b'tzvachin u'b'chayot u'b'guf ha'adam b'yatzmo. He sees it through everything that exists. It exists in nature. He sees it in that which grows, the inanimate object. First it begins with the matkonet, which is that which is taken out of the ground, the inanimate object. Then that which grows in the animal. And then one can, even if he looks carefully, see God within the intricacies and the master artisan who created the human body. The Chazal Nish wrote a small sefer called Emuno Bitachon Vod, Faith, Trust, and More. And he begins with the first chapter is a description of the human eye. That's all. Just a description of the human eye. Now, I must have been in my late teens when I learned it for the first time. So first of all, I learned a lot of new words. But it was something that Chazal Nish had written. It was really like poetry. It flowed like poetry. An absolutely beautiful, powerful description of the human eye. And he says, one has to be absolutely mad to think that this developed all on its own. It's too precise. It's too exact. It's so such a powerful piece of work. So this is what the Ebenezer is saying. Some of you has reached a higher level, so then he sees it in the Guf HaAdamatzmo, in man's body. A person who's going to study each and every organ of the body, and the way it works, is clearly going to see God. The Lamahoya Al-Zot HaMatonet. One may even reach the point where he will be able to understand why God made it in this particular way. And then he describes those who are even who grow greater in wisdom and then are able to understand even so much more of what goes on in the various worlds in the whole cosmos. And he's really going to describe it all. And ultimately, he's going to say that really God has made two statements here. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God your God. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, he is saying to the intellectuals, the Talmidei Chachamim, who understand the meaning of Yud Kei Vav Kei Hashem Elokecha, who are able to understand the meaning of the existence of God. And then for the masses of Jewish people, he says, "Asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim b'beit." Now, it's a beautiful Ebenezer. Of course, we don't have the time to go through all of the Ebenezer, but I just wanted to point out to you that this is one of the few places where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi appears in the commentary on Torah. And here it is, and it's this week's Seder. So how could I just pass this morning without leaving this with you? But this is so much, it's so beautiful. Everything he says here is beautiful. All right. Now, page 63, 92. Let me just tell you what had taken place. what had taken place. He had described, and we learned most of it, he had described the Exodus from Egypt. He described the crossing of the Red Sea. He described the 40 years in the desert. He describes to the king of the Khazars the unique and exceptional relationship that existed between God and the Jewish people, how close they were. They felt his sanctity. They felt the warmth of God. And to what great levels they had reached during that sojourn in the desert. Number 92. You know, I like to read it also in its Hebrew. He says it very beautifully. He shone lecha hechaver. Be careful, O Rabbi. You've been telling me this great story about what a unique relationship existed between God and the Jewish people. Do you think I forgot that 40 days after the great revelation at Sinai that you've just described to me, they danced with great abandon around a golden calf? So wait a minute. Don't stop telling me your great stories. And by the way, now I recall one of the things that he had said to me, that was the last thing we talked about, where a good old lady said, "We don't know how God communicated on Ruchi Hashem Lokal. To us, sound is something that seems to be physical, but God is not physical." He says it doesn't make any difference. God can find any way that he wishes to communicate. The fact is, it was communicated to us. And we heard it, we understood it. So now the king says, take care, O Rabbi, lest too great indulgence in the description of the superiority of thy people make thee not unbearable, causing thee to overlook what is known of their disobedience in spite of the revelation. Despite how heavy the sentence is, you know exactly what he's talking about. I have heard that in the midst of it they made a calf and worshipped it. So what happened? By the way, my wife brought to my attention, where was that? Was that an article in the Jerusalem Post or in some club that had a dance out in the desert? And they put a calf on the stage.
It's
a bull. Yeah?
Justified it.
A real one?
No.
Yeah. A real one. Because here, this is some kind of a party that's taking place out of the desert. What do Jews do in the desert? They dance. The beauty of the article was that even these chilonim were simply revolted by it. And one after another, they started walking out. Went back home to Tel Aviv. Yeshkevul, exactly. Even this secularism, you know, and most probably the fellows who organized this Bachnalian dance out in the desert, they must have thought that, boy, this is a real chap, you understand? This is really going to turn on the crowd, and the crowd is going to be dancing around the egg. You know what's beautiful about it? Jews didn't make the mistake the second time around in the desert. It was unbelievable. Shum shamayim. Unbelievable. But it was there in the paper, and I nearly missed it. I knew it would come in handy when I'm learning the Kusri. It was just a few weeks ago. Anyway, so the king has now challenged him. You've been describing this great, powerful relationship that exists between the Jewish people and God. And take a look at that. 40 days later, they're dancing around the golden calf. The rabbi's response is very beautiful. His short response, and then what's going to be the longer response. The rabbi says, 93, a sin which was reckoned all the heavier on the account of their greatness. Great is he whose sins are counted. Let me read that in Hebrew. Chet asher ginuhu heim atzman mitol gedulatam. By the way, this is from a new translation of the Kusri. A sin that they rejected themselves because of their greatness. Klal Yisrael understood that this was absolute ugliness. And it's, of course, toward the end of his understanding, Chetei, he was going to say, remember, the 3 million people there, and this was 3,000 out of 3 million. They knew the ein gadol ki in mi shehatov spurim. You know who's truly great? the person who sins can be candid. People make mistakes. Bad people make a lot of mistakes. A holy people make very few mistakes. And from the very few mistakes that they make, it's only very few people that make those very few mistakes. There's something always refreshing about the honesty and the openness of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. You're right. He's not going to sweep anything under the rug. You're right. But just remember, you have to take a look at it in context. And I'm going to take you now to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's unique approach to the Chet Ha'egel. Because you should know this sefer, not only is it a sefer of Jewish belief, there are also places, many of them, I'm going to try to get as many of them as I can, where he explains in very beautiful way parts of Torah. In his explanation of the sin of the golden calf, he most probably set the stage for nearly all who came after him, followed in the footsteps of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. To sum it up, there are three basic approaches to the sin of the golden calf: Rashi, the Ramban, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rashi says it was idolatry. When they said, Ele Elohecho Yisrael, this is your God Israel, they pointed to the Egel and they said, this is your God Israel, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Rashi learns they deified. They saw it as a deity. The Ramban's approach is, no, we're not talking about a deity at all. What we are talking about is that they wanted somebody to lead them. Here's a people that were completely dependent upon Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe had gone up to the top of the mountain and they're counting the days for him to return. Without him, they're lost. They could never have gone out into the desert. They could never have come to Sinai. They were there at the foothills of Sinai when God spoke to Moshe. Without Moshe, they're lost. They need a leader. They did not see the Egel as a deity. They saw the Egel as a leader. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's approach is going to be different. And that's going to be, we'll go to 96. What takes place between this and 96 is a theme that's going to be repeated a number of times by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, so we'll get to that as well. Between here, what he really said is something that he had already said earlier, but he elaborates on it. And I can tell it to you simply. It is something that is borne out by the Ramban. The Ramban agrees with him, the Ramban disagrees with him. According to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and I say again, he had said it earlier, the genes of Adam HaRishon were not transmitted to all of his children. Adam HaRishon was absolute perfection because he was made by God Almighty himself. Between Cain and Hevel, there was great struggle because Cain knew that Hevel had the genes of Adam HaRishon. And that those genes were really the source for absolute genius. Genius not only an intellectual level, but genius of a spiritual level. According to Yehuda Halevi, this genius was transmitted from generation to generation only through individuals. Adam, and then after Hevel was killed, sometime later God gave him Shays. Adam, Shays, Enosh, Kenon, Mahalalel, Yored. Okay, I've gone through that before and impressed you. Alright? And then from Noach it goes to Noach and Shem and Aver, all the rest down to Baruch. And the genius and the genes of Adam go to these individuals. According to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, from Adam to Avram, not everybody lived 900 years. Only these unique ones who had the genes of Adam HaRishon. Otherwise, the rest were living the normal 70, 80, 90, 100 years. The Rambam agrees with Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. The Rambam is the one who says that until the Mabul, all people lived long. After the Mabul, there were dramatic changes in climate, in air, in water. The world was not as perfect. It may have, in some sense, have become polluted, and therefore the lifespan dropped significantly. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi goes on to say that all of this, these genes, by the way, can also go through periods where they are recessive. For example, Terach was not an Avram, but Terach was a carrier. He carried the genes, and he was able to give it to Avram. Avram gave it to Yitzchak, it didn't go to Yishmael. Yitzchak gave it to Yaakov, and not to Esav. And then Yaakov was the first in history who had 12 children. All of them had these genes. This was the great description. So now, of course, when he tells this to the king, so of course the king's question is becoming even more more severe. So these people with the great genes, they're the ones who danced around a golden calf in the desert like Yashikoyach. What are you telling me here, that they are so unique and they're so unusual? No, wait. So, in number 96 on page 67, the king says, "This is the true greatness which descended direct from Adam. He was the noblest creature on earth. Therefore, you rank above all the other inhabitants of the earth." Yes? They're very racist, by the way. We're not, Yehuda HaLevi is not at all
politically correct.
Yes, not at all politically correct.
Not apologetic. And
not apologetic at all. Yes, and the king is ready to to accept it. But what of this privilege at the time when that sin was committed? I asked you about the Chet HaEgel. So now you're telling me that it was a unique, unusual, and exceptional people that did it. So what answer have you given me to the question of what about the sin of the Egel? So the rabbi now explains, this is Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's famous approach to the Chet HaEgel. It's not only that it's famous and it's well known, I think well known, or should be well known, it's going to become well known right away, but there's something about it that I believe, it gives us an insight into the personality of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. I've mentioned it at a number of points where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has a very, very positive view of the Jewish people. There's something very upbeat about Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. There's a poetic soul, a poetic heart that beats within him. And as he had pointed out when he described Jews in Egypt, so he described Jews in Egypt as believing with absolute faith in the coming of a person who's going to be sent by God to take them out, that they live with faith. He does not see Jews in Egypt as having fallen into assimilation and into marriage. No, sir. He says, on the contrary, they fiercely maintained their identity under the most impossible circumstances of all. He's very, very upbeat about the Jewish people. There's something refreshing about his approach. So he says the following. All nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers discussing on the unity and government of God, they would have been unable to dispense with images and would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. I'll tell you what he's going to say very simply, and then you'll understand it better. The entire sin of the ego was not a sin because they were looking for a leader, as the Ramban says. It was not because this was a deity. He says there was one thing that they needed, and he's going to prove that we needed even Ad Hayom Hazentu today. What they wanted was something physical that they could look at. They need the idea of worshiping a completely invisible God without something that represents him. It was absolutely no idolatry involved. They believed in God, the God of creation, the God who took them out of Egypt. He says, don't we do that in our shuls when we look toward the Aron Kodesh? Don't we do that? We need something that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can look at. That's what they desperately needed. And it says, don't you think we're doing that when we look heavenward and we say, Oy Heilige Bashet, Rebbein Shalom, Gott in Himmel. What do you mean, Gott in Himmel? Mole Kol Haaretz Kevodo. What are you looking heavenward for? He's all over. He's right here. What do you mean? What they needed, they just needed something that they can have and hold and look at. And he says they were doing this from the time that they came out of Egypt. They were doing it. The Amud, the pillar of smoke, the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire. They wanted it down. They looked in that direction. You know what they were waiting for? Moshe Rabbeinu had promised them that he was going to come down from the mountain with tablets that were engraved by God himself. Do you understand what it means that in their midst there is something that comes from heaven that God, so to speak, with his hand, this is a powerful object toward which one can look. So what was the sin? The sin was because Torah said that you're not permitted to make a graven image. Now, the prohibition against making a graven image is making even a graven image that one doesn't worship. No, what happens if one just made? By the way, not all works of sculpture are permitted. We were talking about sculptors yesterday. Not all sculptures are permitted. You're not permitted to make a sculpture of a perfect human body. It's awesome. It's not very good. That's why I remember when we had... I was going to say dolls. I didn't play with dolls. But if you have some kind of an image, a human image, so you know, Shulchan says that you take out an eye, knock off a finger, you understand? Because a perfect or complete image of a human body is prohibited according to Torah. You can make all sorts of other sculptures. There are even problems with regard to making the sun and the moon, Kol Asher Shemayim. All right, but there was even a time where there was a shayla about taking pictures. When I used to have a camera, you know, until it broke, like every camera I had ever broke. So I used to love to take pictures of sunrises and sunsets. The only thing is, fascinating, I have so many of them, you can't tell which one is sunrise and which one is sunset. And you can't tell where it was taken either. Was it taken by the Alameda or was it taken by the Kinneret? You know, it doesn't matter. No, but it's still beautiful. It's still beautiful. I think Kodak is is stopping to make film and stopping to make cameras. It's all digital. It's all digital. That's it. That's the in thing now. So I just want you to know. Don't you know? if you still have a camera, hold on to it. It may be worth a great deal someday. A great deal. I should have kept my brownie. In the 40s and the 50s, my brownie took the best pictures I ever took in my life.
I have one too.
I came there to Sloan in 55 and 56 with my brownie. Managed the images were so sharp. And But he says, this was not idolatry. There was no idolatry whatsoever. All they wanted and they needed, and this is something that the human being can understand. We can relate to it. Because the fact is that we do the same thing. We dance around with the Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah represents a great deal more than the Sefer Torah itself. In a sense, we feel close to God as though we are touching and we are feeling Him. Well, how many times on Lashon Yom Kippur we open the Oren and close the Oren? We open it. When we look heavenward as though the gates of heaven are open. What are you doing, gates of heaven? The gates right over here, it's all open, it's all over. He says this was a unique psychological need. And despite the fact that this is an understandable psychological need, the fact is that Torah had prohibited making an image that one is going to use in place of God, or something to represent God. That was prohibited. And even this, in other words, so it wasn't Avodah Zorah, idolatry for which the punishment is death. We're not talking about real idolatry. We're talking about the prohibition, transgressing the prohibition of a negative commandment. No worse than a good, juicy sentence of Lashon Hara. Good, juicy sentence of Lashon Hara was probably worse. As the Gemara says that Lashon Hara is akin to murder. So it's even on the same level. It's like idolatry. And this was not even that. And despite that, only 3,000 out of 3 million. And on the same day, they were punished. So you know what he's painting a picture of? He's painting a picture of a holy people that would not even tolerate that small transgression within their midst. They weren't dancing around an eagle out in the desert that they looked upon as being a deity. You know what that lady has done over here? I can even reach the point where you're going to feel bad for the 3,000. Because you know what it really means? The 3,000 were really from a guys. They wanted something. They wanted to feel and touch God. That's exactly what it was. It was just taking Fruitcake a step too far.
Why were they with women then?
Huh? Why not?
Were they with women?
Why not?
Were they with women? Or something going on there?
Women? No.
No?
Engaged.
No?
Only in Christian pictures of
it. Yes. No, no, there was nothing, no. Maybe
women
in...
Gave the jewelry.
Why did God tell them to go down?
Why did God...
Tell Moses to go down? Why was there no harm?
Because... 40 days after Sinai, even something of this sort could not be tolerated. But there's no question about it. These were not evil people who wanted to create something that is going to take the place of God.
Wasn't
you know what it's similar to?
Egyptian symbol?
No. We're a good lady. We're not going to... You can say that in Rashi, you can explain that. You know what it's like? I think the perfect example is Nadav Avihu on the day of the dedication of the Mishkan. In a moment of passion, great, profound, religious passion, they go into the Mishkan and they bring fire that they had not been commanded to bring. And they're struck down immediately. Was that idolatry? It wasn't idolatry. You know what it was? It was piety, religious passion, just a step too far.
Carried to the extreme.
A step too far. You know what else is involved in it? on another level, what it also is, and that's clearly what is being taught by Nadav Avihu, the way in which you serve God is defined by God, not by man. You may consider something to be extremely pious, and it's not pious. You know what it is? It's an act of rebellion. You're not going to tell God how to be worshipped. Torah and Halacha are that which tell us how God wants to be worshipped. You cannot foist your own form of Judaism on God. You can't do it. It doesn't work. That's what's happening over here. They, in a great passion, and I'm even ready to say that there may be some, you understand, those who feel, for example, that the way to truly come close to God is by men and women davening together at the kotel, you understand, with their talitot and their trillings, you understand. Let's even assume that there's real religious passion involved. Sorry, you can't tell God how to be worshipped. Let's now take a look at what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi said. All nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers discoursing on the unity and government of God, even if they had been philosophers who knew all about what God is, that there's no form and there's no shape, they would have been unable to dispense with images. They couldn't do away with images. They needed something. And it was taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image. Even great philosophers would have said, you know, this object is something that has divine influence. Some of them ascribe this to God, even as we do today, treat some particular spots with reverence, going so far as to believe ourselves blessed by their dust and stones. There are places that we consider holy places. We're talking about a country that's a holy land. It is a holy land. The Gemara even tells us about some of the rabbis who, when they would arrive in Eretz Yisrael, they would roll in the dust and the earth of Eretz Yisrael to feel the sanctity of the earth. And all nations of the world have had places, Mecca, Medina, Mount Olympus, I don't know, the Vatican, I don't know how many other places there may be on the face of this earth that people look at as they are holy. Others ascribe it to the spiritual influence of some star or constellation or of a talisman or to other things of that kind. The people did not pay so much attention to a single law as to a tangible image in which they believed. That was it. The important thing was the tangible image. The Israelites had been promised that something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow, as they followed the pillars of cloud and fire when they departed from Egypt. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Luchot. The Luchot. This they pointed out and turned to it when they had the Amud Onan and Amud Esh. They would look to and point to, and praising it and worshiping God in its presence. But who were they worshiping? They were worshiping God. Thus they also turned towards the cloud which hovered over Moses. There was wherever Moshe went, there was a cloud above him. They looked toward that cloud because they saw that cloud as representing God himself. They remained standing and adoring God opposite to it. Now when the people had heard the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, and Moses had ascended the mountain in order to receive the inscribed tables, the tablets, which he was to bring down to them, and then make an ark, which was to be the point toward which they should direct their gaze during their devotions. They waited for his return, clad in the same apparel in which they had witnessed the drama on Sinai, without removing their jewels or changing their clothes, remaining just as they had left them, expecting every moment of their return. You know, which this is based. After Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, after the Chet HaEgel, that you've sinned terribly, it says they took off the crowns that were given to them at Sinai. But until that moment, they were in extreme expectation. They were reaching a peak and a height of passion, waiting for that which was to come down from heaven. And in that frame of mind, there were those who made an eagle. So the eagle is not an idolatry by no stretch of the imagination. He, however, tarried 40 days, although he had not provided himself with food, having only left them with the intention of returning the same day. That's an interesting comment that he makes. Interesting comment, because many of the Farshim don't learn that way. I mean, in Torah, it does not say that he told them that he's going to be away for 40 days. No. You can imagine, according to the way that Judah Levi is learning it, that they expected him to return that day. Then you can imagine that the expectations grew, or fears grew from day to day. An evil spirit overpowered a portion of the people when they began to divide into parties and factions. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar. Sounds familiar. What always upsets me, is there's a medrash on last week's Seder, what was that? It was Parshas Bishalach. The medrash says that that night the Jews found themselves on the beach of the Red Sea, with the Egyptians on one side and the dark foreboding sea on the other. It says Nechleku, they were divided. They divided into four factions, or four groups, understand? The entire Jewish people are about to be exterminated, and we would expect, of course, that there should be absolute unity in the face of this great threat. So the Medrash says they were divided into four groups. There were those who said, let's commit suicide and jump into the sea. There were those, of course, who said, let's go back to Egypt, it's all over. We had our few days of freedom, and it's all going to be aborted. There were those who said, we're going to fight. We're going to fight to the last man. This is going to be Dunkirk, Omaha Beach. We're going to fight over here to the end. And then there are those who said, let's make a lot of noise. You understand? 3 million people make a lot of noise. It can scare the Kishis out of anybody. You understand? And the Egyptians will flee. And therefore the Medrash says that's why Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, Hashem Yilachem Lachem, God is going to wage war for you, V'atem Tacharishun, and you remain silent. In other words, you're not going to fight, he's going to fight. You want to make noise? Don't make noise. Asher Yitim Etzchayim Ayam, Indu Uru, stand where you are, as you have seen Egypt today, we'll never see them again. So he says, Indu, the letter says, means don't go jumping into the Yam right now. Don't commit suicide. And don't think you're going to go back to Egypt, because as you see Egypt today, you will never again see them forever. But it always bothered me about that marriage. Why wasn't there somebody on the beach who said, let's ask Moshe, didn't Moshe bring us there? Didn't Moshe bring us there? And unfortunately, at crucial, by the way, don't get me wrong, we're a great people. But unfortunately, at crucial moments in our history, we disintegrate, we fall apart. We're a people now that should be united against the world and enemies who surround us. And everybody got his own plan. Everybody's disagreeing with everybody else. And here it is, they're concerned, Moshe Rabbeinu hasn't returned, and they're divided into parties and factions. Many views and opinions were expressed, till at last some decided to do like the other nations and seek an object in which they could have faith without, however, prejudicing the supremacy of him who had brought them out of Egypt. Never a rejection of God. Never a moment that the eagle was a rejection of God. It was just something to look at, to hold on to. On the contrary, this was to be something to which they could point when relating the wonders of God as the Philistines did with the ark when they said that God dwelt within it. On the contrary, this is the point that I'm making, that it was really an act of piety. It was phonkite on their part. They wanted something that will give substance, something physical to their great devotion. We do the same with the sky and every other object concerning which we know that it is set in motion by the divine will exclusively and not by any accident or desire of man or nature. But why do we look to heaven? Because the heavens were created by God. The fact is that the earth was also created by God. Their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing. Now, this is the most important thing. I pointed out, but I have to point it out again. There are two completely separate laws in Torah. There's a law prohibiting making an image. It has nothing to do with idolatry. Making the image, whether you worship it or you don't worship it, making the image is prohibited. There's, of course, an infinitely worse step, and that is when one, in fact, worships the image or any image for that matter. That's idolatry. Their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing and in attributing divine power to a creation of their own, something chosen by themselves without the guidance of God. Some excuse may be found for them in the dissension which had broken out among them and in the fact that out of 600,000 souls, the number of those who worshipped the calf was below 3,000. See, he's even saying, he says, it's subtle, but he says something beautiful. I was, of course, mocking them for having broken into factions. He says that even the breaking into factions was good. The breaking into factions represented that there were so many that didn't want to go along with it. There were so many who didn't want to go along with it. And not only didn't want to go along with it, they were active and they were vocal in their objection to the Aga. The real problem, of course, was that the masses of Jews were not vocal in their objection to the Aga. Moshe Rabbeinu, after the 3,000 are put to death, after he has ground the Aga down and thrown it into the stream of water, the next day he says, I'm going to go up. He says, Atem chatatem, you have sinned chato'o gedola, a great sin. I once asked the following question. What's a chato'o? Atem chatatem, you have sinned chato'o gedola, a big sin. What's the difference between chet and chata'a? Chet, that's sin. What's a chata'a?
A sinful act.
What's the difference between chet and chata'a?
Regret?
No. I don't expect you to be able to answer. I don't expect you. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. There is a sin that a person does actively. He did an aveda. There's another kind of sin. Somebody who stands by and doesn't object. Somebody remains silent. A chet is a sin of action. It did something wrong. Maybe it's even fascinating that chata'a is feminine while chet is masculine. A chata'a is a sin, but a weaker form of sin. The weaker sex, a weaker form of sin. It's not an act of commission, you didn't do an avera, but an avera was being done and you remained silent. So when Moshe Rabbeinu was going up to the mountain the next day and he says, Atem chatatem, you have sinned chata'o gedola. Chatogdallah. You remained silent. 600,000 should have been able to stop 3,000 from doing what they did. By the way, the hay at the end of a word always represents something that is weaker. But still, it says at the end of Parashat Bishalach, V'hoya la'ot al yodcha, it shall be a sign on your hand, and yodcha there is spelled Yud Dalid Chaf Hey, from which the Gemara learns Yad Keha, the weaker hand. What hand are you supposed to put it on? The left or right? Yad Keha. The Hey at the end, the Hey at the end represents something weaker. A Chato'or is not as intense as a Chet. So Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to ask forgiveness, because Jews have to understand that they cannot remain silent. You can't remain silent. I always get this. You know, I'm afraid to say I'm getting ready to go out to the streets again to demonstrate. And you always have these smarty guys and, what's it gonna help? You've been standing at shrine for 10 years on the streets and on the highways. God is going off, but it doesn't help at all. And I usually get this from some of my good friends in Har Nof. So I'm fond of telling them there's a beautiful word that in the yeshivas it's quoted in the name of the Briskehov. The Velvel Brisker of Salvechik's uncle, the Yitzchak Zay Salvechik, there were three people who were members of the war cabinet of Paro when Paro brought before them the plan for the final solution of the Jewish people. Bilam, Eov, and Yitro. Bilam said, kill the Jews. Eov remained silent. Yitro objected and fled. So the Gemara says, Bilam, who wanted the extermination of the Jewish people, was killed. Eov, who remained silent, suffered. Yitro, who objected, became the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Brisker Rav asked, what would Eo's objecting, what would it help? Paro's already intent on doing it. He has Bill on his side. So what would it have helped if Eo would have tried? So the Brisgunov said, a plan of this sort, and you don't even krechts. Eov doesn't even say, oy vey. As he said in Yiddish, oy bes tut vey, schreitmen. If it hurts you, you cry out. And you don't. Now, does crying out, does saying oy vey help your the pain? It does nothing for the pain. An Advil would do much more for the pain. But the only thing is, if it really bothers, if it really hurts you, then you know what you do. Scheidman. Doesn't have to be intellectually thought out. Oh, I'm going to say, ouch. Only if ouch is helpful. He says, Eov couldn't even say the oivei. That's why he suffered. So then he'll see what it means to say oivei. So I tell them, I go out to demonstrate, you know what I'm saying? It hurts me, and I'm crying out, oy vey, oy vey. That was the sin of the, that was the chevei. When he goes up and he says, you have sinned, chato'ah gedolah, the chato'ah gedolah was, there wasn't an outcry, there wasn't an oy vey, there wasn't an ouch, there wasn't a feeling as, You could have stopped it. You could have stopped. To be continued.